For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we have been studying. This is the fifth week studying Paul's little letter to the church in Colossae. Again, just a little geographical orientation. Colossae was a small town in southwestern Turkey. This group of Christians was probably no bigger than maybe one or two of our home groups. It would have been a small group of Christians. It wasn't started by Paul. Paul is the author of this letter. And Paul is presently way over to the left of Colossae in Rome under house arrest. But it was started by someone from Colossae who had been trained by Paul. And so that person named Epaphras has visited Paul and said, here's what's going on. Can you write a letter to encourage these folks? And that's what Colossians is. And last week, we were looking at the last paragraph in Colossians 1. And I want you to turn back to that passage if you have a Bible with you this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, consider bringing a Bible and a pen each week. You will get a lot more out of it if you follow along. And even, you know, it's not sacrilegious to write in your Bible. You could do that, break some pages in. We saw that in the last paragraph of chapter 1, Paul was describing to them his ministry, that role of service to which Christ had called him. And he described one aspect of his ministry that was unique to him. That is that he had been called by Christ to be an apostle, to be an inspired spokesman for Jesus to the Gentile world, to the non-Jewish world. Paul had been raised in a strict Jewish home and educated under the top scholar of Israel, but he grew up in a Greek city, a Greek university town, and steeped in also understanding of Greco-Roman ways. So God selected him to play a unique role in being the bridge of communication about the gospel of Jesus Christ from a Jewish context into a non-Jewish context. He was a cross-cultural missionary. But we also looked at the last two verses of this chapter in which Paul described another aspect of his ministry which is not unique to him at all. And that's what I want us to focus our entire time this morning on, just these two verses. At the end of Colossians 1, he says in verse 28, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." There is an awful lot in those two little verses. And I want us to kind of squeeze every little bit out of these two verses that we can this morning. And we're going to do it by just looking at them over and over again, asking these three questions. What is this ministry that Paul's describing here? And who is to do it? And how is it to be done? Let's just dive right in with the first question. What is this ministry? You know, Christians call this ministry a variety of different terms. Some people call this the mentoring ministry. Others call it the coaching ministry. Others call it the developing ministry. I'm going to call it the disciple-making ministry because that's the term that Jesus used for it. In Matthew 28, when he told his disciples, "Go and make disciples of me from every nation in the earth." And a disciple is an apprentice, a student. And so the point, whatever term you use, I don't really care what term you use. It doesn't really matter. The point is that what Paul is describing this ministry as is intentionally helping individual Christians towards spiritual maturity. This ministry is helping, intentionally helping other individual Christians towards spiritual maturity. Now, how do I get that out of this passage? Well, first of all, notice the goal, which he says is to present people complete in Christ. The word complete here, you may have a Bible version, I think it's the New Living, that says perfect in Christ. That's an unfortunate translation. Does not mean moral perfection. The word complete or telos means reaching one's appointed end, fulfilling one's potential, accomplishing one's intended purpose. And so when Paul uses this word in his letters, which he uses quite a lot, he uses it to refer to spiritual maturity. Christians reaching a point in their spiritual development in which they are able to view every major area of life from the perspective of God's Word, in which they have learned to thrive off of a lifestyle that receives Christ's love and that gives His love away to other people. That's how the Bible describes spiritual maturity. And so Paul says that's what this ministry is about. It's helping other people toward spiritual maturity. I want you to notice that three times Paul uses this phrase, every person, every person, every person. And here we see one of several passages which reflects God's concern for each and every person in the world. In fact, the Bible is very clear that God wants two things for each and every person who lives. The first thing that God wants is that He wants each and every person to become His child. For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we read this: to every person who receives Christ, that is, to every person who entrusts himself personally to Christ, God gives him the right to become His children. That's a pretty sweet promise, isn't it? Doesn't matter whether you grew up in a Christian home or not. Doesn't matter how badly you've bungled your life so far. To each and every person who simply entrusts himself to Jesus Christ, receives Him as His Savior, God gives you the right to become His child. He welcomes you into His family, and He guarantees you a place in His eternal kingdom. So that's God's will for every person. And then this passage is telling us that once you and I have received Christ and become one of God's children, it is God's will for each and every one of us to grow into spiritual adulthood. You know, one of the great tragedies that is plaguing our culture is men who go around having all kinds of children by different women, never marrying them, and leaving those children without any intentional help to grow to maturity. God is a good father. God wants a lot of children, and God wants all of His children to receive the help that they need to become spiritual adults. Have you ever been around people who are chronologically adult age, but who are in a state of arrested development? Sometimes this is unavoidable. One of my sisters was born profoundly disabled mentally. And so she never was able to develop beyond about a five-year-old level of maturity. And that was tragic, although God still worked through her in my life in many ways. The real tragedy is when people have the faculties, the potential to be developmentally adults, but never get there. And I'm going to come back to this, but that's one of the great tragedies in the American evangelical church today. Millions of American believers with very few, proportionally, who become actual spiritual adults. What does it take for each and every Christian to become spiritually mature? Where this passage is emphasizing that it takes other Christians intentionally helping people toward that goal, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every person, teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person mature in Christ. You see the language? Paul says, my goal is to, when I go before Christ, when he comes back, is to present him with something. What does he want to present to Christ? He wants to present to him people that he has helped to become spiritually mature. That's the whole point of the passage. If you're given an assignment by your professor at the end of the semester, you present your completed assignment. If you are an artist who is commissioned by a patron to do a work of art, at the end of that time, you present your work of art to that person. The whole idea here is that Paul, in this case, is intentionally helping other individual Christians so that he may present them to the Lord as relatively mature. That's what this ministry is. And so this then leads, I think, straight away to the second question that we need to ask about this ministry, which is that who is to do it? Who is to do this? Now, what's fascinating to me, and if you have a Bible, then you have an advantage, is to notice the pronouns in this paragraph. Beginning in verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings, and I do my share of this church. I was made a minister from a stewardship bestowed on me that I might proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. You see all the I, me? Okay. Now notice the pronoun that begins verse 28. Suddenly he switches to we. Did you see that? I, me, my, we. Oh, we communicate Christ so that we may present every person complete in Christ. And then he says in verse 29, and for this purpose, also, I labor. In other words, this is a ministry that many Christians are to do. And he says, and I do my part in it as well. Who is the we? Who does the we refer to? Well, I want to tell you that the we refers to each and every Christian. That this ministry of disciple making is the privilege and the responsibility of each and every follower of Jesus Christ. And here's one of the reasons why I know the we refers to all Christians, is because a little bit later in this passage, Paul comes back to this same ministry. In chapter 3, verse 16, he says this. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, plural, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. Okay, do you see the parallels between these two passages? Do you see it? The content that is to be communicated is the same. In 128, it's proclaiming Christ, communicating the message about Christ. In 316, it is the word of Christ or the message about Christ that's being communicated. Do you see that the means of communicating this content is exactly the same in both passages? In 128, it's admonishing and teaching people with all wisdom. In 316, it's teaching and admonishing people with all wisdom. He's talking about the same ministry. And so, presumably, the goal in 3:16 is exactly the same goal as in 1:28, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. What's the difference? The difference is that the we is unpacked to include each and every Colossian Christian. Isn't that what he's saying? Man, how? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within all of you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. He's never met these people. He's never been to Colossae. Most of them had probably only been Christians for a few years or less. And he says, I want you all to be engaged in this ministry with other specific individual Christians. Now, here we have, in my opinion, one of the greatest tragedies in the evangelical church in America. The omission of this ministry. The failure, especially on the part of church leaders, to inculcate into the ethos of their churches this conviction. That this is something each and every one of us is to participate in. George Barna, several years ago, he's a pretty well-known researcher, especially among researcher of different trends in American churches. He documented about 10 years ago in one of his books this very concerning fact that almost virtually every American evangelical pastor agrees that this ministry is vitally important, and hardly any of them actually do it, let alone instilling an ethic among their people to do it. Now, folks, this is a tragedy of the first order for many, many reasons. I'll give you one reason why. Because the failure for a church to have convictions about this and to actually engage in this ministry is the difference between a local church becoming like a healthy family or remaining a perpetual daycare center. Okay? In a healthy family, new people are born into the family, but in a healthy family, everyone takes a hand in various stages of their life to help the other members of that family develop. But in a daycare center, we have a few exhausted professionals mass babysitting people who never grow up. And that is so often the state of Christian churches in America today, and it is due more than any other single reason to the failure to inculcate this ethic. Jesus said, when you love each other the way that I loved you, and let's just remember real quickly, how did Jesus love his disciples? He loved them this way, right? He gave specific, individualized help to each of his disciples, teaching them, admonishing them with wisdom, to move them along, to help them toward maturity. He said, when you love each other the way I loved you, then what's going to happen? Who knows that passage, John 13, 34 and 35. What's going to happen? I can't hear you. Then the world's going to know that I'm real. That's what he says, right? A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you. When you love one another the way I've loved you, then the world will know that you are my disciples. And that means that the world will know that I'm not a memory. I'm a living person who's working in your life. So, and what he's saying is this, that these kind of relationships, and we're going to talk more about them in just a moment. These kind of relationships, individual Christians intentionally helping one another toward maturity, this forms the very heart and soul of quality Christian community. That's what quality Christian community is, a network of these kinds of relationships. And when that's in place, then people are growing, people are flourishing, and people who are lost, especially in our alienated culture, look on and they see something that they want, and they are attracted through this to the living Christ. When this is not in place, then what you have is a church full of people who remain isolated individuals, lonely, super vulnerable to temptation, and without any attractive community to offer a culture that desperately needs community. So you see what's at stake here? This is a huge priority for the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that each and every Christian has the privilege and responsibility to be engaged in this ministry is not to say that each and every one of us must do this in exactly the same way. There's all kind of important and legitimate diversity in the way that we might go about this, and so just let me give you some examples of what I mean here. Some of us are going to primarily help Christians who are much younger in their spiritual maturity, while others of us are going to be much younger and yet be also helping other Christians who may be older than us in their maturity. I mean, my disciple-making ministry is almost entirely with people who are much younger than me spiritually because I'm so old. And I can't avoid it. I've been a Christian since I was 17 and I'm 61 now. Okay, but I am here to tell you that as I think about the guys that I'm getting together with weekly at this point in my life who are decades younger than me spiritually, they help me to develop in many, many ways. Many of us will be intentionally helping one another who are relative peers to each other spiritually. That's an area of diversity. In this ministry, we will often and usually begin engaging in this ministry with other friends within our own home group. Home groups are the natural context for this ministry to take place. But then you will find often, and it's certainly the case with me and many others, that we also wind up engaging in this ministry with other individuals who are beyond our home group. And that's a good thing. Many of us may say, this is my primary ministry. This is the main thing that I do to serve Christ. And others of us, and I would include myself here, would say, this is a ministry that I engage in along with other ministries that I do. Like this is a ministry that I engage in pretty often, right here, teaching y'all. So it's not like because I teach the Bible, I don't engage in this ministry. And it's not as though because you may engage in this ministry, you don't do anything else for Jesus Christ. This is a ministry that we're all called to, which actually enhances our other ministries. Another area of diversity is that we may engage in this ministry maybe with just one person, just me with another person. Or we may engage in this ministry with me and a couple of other people. I think there is a limit to how many people you can be engaged in this ministry with, because once you get beyond a certain size, just the dynamics of a group prevent the kind of development that we're going to look at carefully here in just a minute. But there's diversity here. And then one final area of diversity would be the diversity of capacity for a variety of reasons. Maybe because your stage of spiritual development or your life situation, you have the capacity to engage in this ministry with several different people. So at this stage in my life, because I've been a Christian worker for 44 years or whatever it is, and because my wife and I are empty nesters, I engage in this ministry with, I forget how many individuals each week. It's not important. But you may be at in a different place. You may be a relatively young Christian, and you may be in a very busy period of your life, just starting your family, career, etc. And so you only have the capacity to do this maybe with one other person. That's fine. What's important is that each and every one of you who know Christ owns this ministry as a privilege and a responsibility, and that you Ask the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Christ, who do you want me to be involved with in this way? And that you then step forth, take initiative in this direction. That's what matters. And of course, this leads us then to the third question that we want to ask of this passage. And indeed, most of the content of this passage is answering this third question. How do you do this anyway? And here, you know, thankfully, there are really a lot of good books out there on the market written by qualified practitioners on how to engage in this ministry of disciple making. But I think we can get the guts of it right out of these two verses. Because in these two verses, Paul tells us the three crucial hows. You see them? Here's the first one. He says we proclaim or we communicate about Jesus, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom. Now, what he's saying here is that the way we do this is that we regularly study the Word of God and we regularly together try to help apply the Word of God to each other's lives. Okay? How do I get that? Because we proclaim Christ in context. Christ, of course, is Jesus, and he's talking about the message about Christ, what we call the gospel, which is in the Bible. So he says the way we help each other toward maturity is that we communicate about Christ intentionally to one another. And then he breaks it down a little bit further. He says we do that by teaching, and teaching just means helping each other to understand the meaning of what the Bible says. And by admonishing, the word admonish, nutheteo in the Greek, it can mean to counsel. It really means to counsel one another. And it can have the sense of correcting one another, exhorting one another, warning one another. But it's the idea of taking the truth that's in the Bible and helping to apply it to another person's life. So the idea here is the way we do this is that we commit to get together with other individual Christians to get into the Word of God together to help each other learn it and apply it to our lives. And that's emphasized by the phrase all wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible means the skill in practically applying truth to real life. That's the first big how. And it makes sense that that would be the first big how to do this, right? Because the Bible over and over again says that the main thing that we need to mature in Christ is a steady intake of God's Word. Like 1 Peter 2:2 says, we should be like newborn babes who long for the pure milk of God's Word so that by it we may grow. So what could be more utterly expected than that this would be right at the center of how we engage in this ministry? And here I think a lot of us get intimidated because we think, you know, well, I don't have a theological degree. I don't know the Bible that well. I've never even been through Xenos's core classes. And I'm just here to tell you that that's the wrong way to look at this. I'm not saying I hope that you'll abide in biblical ignorance as long as you can. But what I want you to realize is that it's the Bible that does the heavy lifting. It's when two people come together to together be students of what God is saying, that God works through His Word to help us both grow in maturity. And so I think people try to make this too complicated. What I'm talking about here, if you say, well, if I were a fly on the wall and I saw you, Gary, meeting with a friend to do this, what would it look like? I'll tell you what it would look like. Well, like yesterday when me and my friend Scott sat down at our kitchen table, We opened our Bibles. Where were we? We were in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Why were we there? Because last time we finished up with 1 Timothy 6, verse 2. And you know, we did something very exotic then. Scott read the next three verses in his New International Version. I read aloud the next three verses in my New American Standard Version Bible. And we just started talking about what we noticed in those three verses. And we started talking about, you know, ways that we had experienced the truth of these verses. And then we did something very sophisticated. Then I read the next four verses aloud in my New American Standard Bible. And then he read the next four verses aloud in his New International Version. And then we did something totally unique. We started to talk about what we noticed in those verses and how we'd experienced the truth of those verses in our lives. And you know what that led to? That led to some other discussions that were very helpful to both of us on why this passage that we just had read was important to us. And then that led kind of naturally to us talking about other friends that we loved and why the truths in this passage were important to them. And then we prayed together for each other and for the friends that we had also talked about. You see, it required virtually a PhD to do that. Or I could bring you to when my friends Todd and I get together on Monday before home church, that we do something even more sophisticated. We take a quality Christian book like Ajith Fernando's book, Reclaiming Love. And Todd will read the first three paragraphs out loud. And you can guess what we do after that. And then I'll read the next three paragraphs out loud. And you can guess what we do after that. And we just kind of do that until we get through the short chapter. And it spawns conversations about the meaning of the biblical truths that chapter was talking about and how we've seen them apply to our lives, how they challenge us, how they could be used to help other people that are in our lives. You see, this is not rocket science, because what we're depending upon here is not our own IQ or our sophisticated knowledge of God's Word. We're depending upon the Word of God to help us toward maturity. That's what he says. That's what we do. We communicate about the message of Christ, helping each other to understand and apply it to our lives, which is not with all the wisdom in the universe, with all the wisdom we have. Right? Okay. That's his first answer to the question how. Here's his second answer to the question how. We may not like this so much as Americans. His second answer is, I do this by exerting intentional effort in this arena over a long period of time. How do I get that? Because those two verbs, labor and strive, that's what they're both communicating in the Greek. The word for labor is a word that was used to describe farm laborers or farmers and how they get up every day at sunup and work manually all the way till sundown. And then they get up and do it again. And then they get up and do it again. And the word striving, as we noted last week, is the Greek word agonizomai. What do we get from agonizomai? Agonize. We don't like that word already. But it was the word that was used to describe marathon runners who run long distances intentionally. So he's picking two verbs that both emphasize that we do this by exerting intentional effort over a long period of time. That's how we do this. Why would that be important? Because to mature spiritually takes a long time. And so here we bump up against what I think is in some cases a personality aversion for some of us, a cultural aversion in America, because we don't like to do anything for a long time. We like quick fixes. We like to do something for a little while and go on to the next thing that's more stimulating, that's new. Doesn't work too well in parenting, does it? If you're a serious parent, then you're exerting intentional effort to help your children toward maturity over a long time. The Bible says that if you are a Christian married couple, you are to exert intentional effort to help each other toward maturity over a long period of time. And so, part of the answer to the how here is that we make a commitment to each other to help each other in this way over what is usually years rather than weeks or months. Yeah. That's a real key part of this. That we're gonna help each other by getting together regularly to do what Paul describes in verse 28, and we're gonna become friends centered around this common goal, and we're just gonna stay at it. You say, well, how long? I don't know. But not weeks, not months. Because what you find is that real transformation, real change of values, change of motivation, change of perspective happens slowly. And it happens messily over a period of time. And so it's important that we're committed to each other. Some of the guys that I get together with for this purpose, I mean, in one case, I think we've been getting together every week for 25 years. You say, oh man, you must be thoroughly bored with that person. Not at all. Not at all. I think we are more interested in each other than we ever have been. Yeah. Here's another part of the how on this front. Like, it's very quiet in here now. It's very quiet. I'm trying to interpret that. Here's another very important part of the how with regard to this point is that this intentional effort involves the commitment to regularly pray for each other. Paul says in the end of this letter, he says, Epaphras, you know, the guy who started the church, Epaphras, who's now with Paul, you know, he's one of your number. And Paul says, I know that he's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Why? So that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will. Do you see that word laboring earnestly? It's the same word as the word striving, agonizomai. He's running a long distance race of praying consistently for you that God will help you to mature. That's what he's doing. And so that's part of, it's a very big part of the intentional effort that we exert to help each other is that we, because this is not a sociological thing that we're doing. This is a spiritual thing we're doing. And one of the most important things we can do is simply to hold each other up to God and to pray on behalf of each other for spiritual protection, for spiritual illumination, for motivation, for greater love for other people, for whatever help is needed to keep growing. That's what we do. And then there's one more answer to the how question in this passage, and I think that at about now you're going to be really glad to hear this answer. Because my suspicion, my guess is that many of you right now who have been tracking with me are thinking, man, where am I going to get the energy to do this? Where am I going to get the energy, the stamina? Paul says, well, for this purpose I labor, striving according to God's power, which mightily works within me. You see that word power and that word works? That's the same word in the Greek. It's the word energo. What do we get from energo? Energy or energized. And you see that word mightily? That's the word that we get, that's the word dunamis. What do we get from dunamis? dynamite and dynamic. You see, that's why I'm saying the way that we hang in there with each other over a long period of time to keep helping each other toward maturity is by depending upon the Spirit of God, because that's who Paul's referring to supply his dynamic energy so that we can be, as he says in chapter 1, verse 11, so that we can be energized to be steadfast and patient with each other. Because you know what you need in order to be engaged in this ministry? You need to be steadfast and patient with each other over the long haul. And the Holy Spirit of God is an inexhaustible source of dynamic energy. Not a force that you and I tap into to get that force to facilitate our agendas. He is a person, the Spirit of God, who lives within each person who's received Christ. He is an inexhaustible source of dynamic energy to enable us to serve each other in this way. That's what he's saying. In another passage, Paul reminds Timothy, even as he exhorted him to stay at this work, he says, God has given you a spirit of power and love and sound judgment so that you can do this work. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. The key here, as we talked about last week, is twofold. It's very simple. You say, how do I lay hold of this power? It's just two things. One, that you are aligning yourself to God's purpose. That, yes, Lord, I am committed to be engaged in this ministry, which you say is vitally important. And that you ask the Holy Spirit regularly to give you a fresh filling of His power to do this work. I think I may have mentioned last week, but I'll repeat it. I was talking to a brother a couple of years ago who was confiding in me that this other brother that he gets together with on a weekly basis, he said, to be perfectly frank, I'm bored and I don't really want to get together with him. So we talked a little bit about that. And finally, I had a light bulb. I said, brother, how often do you pray to the Lord before you get together with your brother and admit to him that you desperately need his power and his motivation and his love to give to this other brother? And he looked at me and he blinked his eyes, kind of like a cow staring at a new gate. And this 20-year-old Christian worker, whom I love deeply, said to me, I have never once done that in all these years. And I said, well, I recommend an adjustment to your plan. One of the cool things was a few months ago, I got together with this brother and the other brother that he had his problems with, and I could see a new love and also a wisdom and a motivation to help this other brother that was not there before. And I asked him afterwards, why is that? He says, because I ask now. I ask for the Holy Spirit's help to energize me and give me wisdom. This energizing power of the Holy Spirit in this area of ministry not only is something that God gives us situation by situation, but it is something that spills over to a generalized greater vigor in your life overall. And that's what I've seen. And this is one of the reasons why I'm sold on this area of ministry, is that I've watched the people who have been engaged in this for years, decades, and who've learned to depend upon God, and their lives have a vitality and a vigor and a stamina that is usually far greater than you would expect them to be at that age. You know how in America, by the time people are like 70, they're often just kind of washed up? And I'm not talking about health problems aside. People who throw themselves into this way of life and depend upon the power of God to energize them, they just have an energy and a vigor in their lives that seems to carry them forward as they grow older. I want to be that way. And that's what God says He wants to give us. So, that's what Paul teaches us in these two little verses about the ministry of disciple making. Next week, we're going to just go right on to the next paragraph, chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, and get into this very important theme, going beyond Jesus, which is what these Christians were being told to do, versus going deeper into Jesus. Yeah, I think it was George Mueller, a Christian worker who at the age of 75 said, "I'm sometimes weary in this work, but I'm never weary of this work." And what a great testimony that is to Paul's promise about your dynamic power available to us, Lord, to serve you and others in this way. We want to thank you, Jesus, that you're not just a historical dead historical figure. You're not just some religious memory, but that you are alive, raised from the dead, actually, personally present here in this room today, asking to come into each and every one of our hearts by simply receiving you, and then through your Spirit energizing us to live meaningful, abundant lives. We praise your name for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.